Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke. We're in chapter 10. I'll begin reading in verse 25 in just a moment. I think it's safe to say that we've come upon a passage that's kind of familiar, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody, I'd say it, I don't know, take a poll, but perhaps the most familiar of Jesus' parables. You don't really have to be a Bible person to know about the Good Samaritan. We have Good Samaritan laws that protect you or me if we come upon an accident or an illness or somebody in peril, that says if we help and mess up that we're not to be held liable. Some jurisdictions, I don't think I've ever lived in one, but have a duty to rescue laws. Anybody lived in a duty to rescue law domain? That's one where if you don't help, you're liable. So it's one of those, you're condemned if you do, you're condemned if you don't. Someone has said the only thing worse than living in a land where there is no law is to live where everyone is a lawyer. And you know, we are, aren't we? Even if there's not a codified civil, you know, statute somewhere, we've got this thing in our hearts, you know, where we kind of know there's these ethical tensions. We're kind of trying to figure out, should I do this or should I do that? Should I go there? We're kind of wrestling. And what I find when I read this particular passage, it turns me into a lawyer internally. That is to say, I find myself, maybe you get this, maybe you will as we walk through the passage, I find myself both as my prosecuting attorney, the one who's prosecuting me for what I haven't done, and then of course my defense attorney rises to the bait and begins to defend me. Let's ask that the Spirit of God, our advocate, would take this and deal with those other lawyers. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now. You've breathed your word. You've preserved it. You've providentially put it in our laps before our eyes. Now we ask you for more. Would you put it on our hearts? And would you even change us this morning? And we ask that in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. It's God's word, hear it. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three, do you think, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Thus far, God's word. So three things. The question that we all ask, the obstacle that we all meet, and the neighbor we all need. Okay? The question we all ask, the obstacle we all meet, and the neighbor we all need. So, Jesus is surrounded. He's in town, and typically a teacher would sit and be gathered by others sitting around him. And the teacher would teach. And what happens here, we're told, is that this lawyer, and by the way, lawyer here doesn't, it's not what we would say, what we call a lawyer. This is a religious law expert. This is somebody who understood Torah very well and knew how to apply it. He'd studied that. And of course, since for Israel proper, they considered themselves the nation and the church, if you will, were the same thing. So, but it doesn't really correspond to what we think of as an attorney in our culture. So, for lack of a better term, I'm going to keep calling him a lawyer. So the lawyer, by sitting down, he stands up. It's probably a gesture somewhat like in a formal setting. If you're in a formal setting, you're in a conversation. If you're just kind of gathered around having a dialogue among people, I don't feel the need to kind of raise my hand. Now, if I'm talking, you may need to interrupt me that way. But you generally don't do that. That kind of formalizes things. You know, if you're sitting around a table having a meeting and somebody kind of raises his hand, it's like, okay. So it could just be that. It could be this man just kind of is turning this into a bit of a formal setting. But Luke, by the Spirit, tells us there's really more to it than that. That he really stands up, he says, to test Jesus. So I think what we have here is a man taking control of the room. You know, everybody's kind of sitting down, and I've done that, you know. You do that. You probably, maybe you've done it, maybe you don't. But, you know, you kind of have a discussion like, I've got the idea, everybody needs to hear, so I kind of step up. Well, this man has stepped up, and we're told that that he wanted to test Jesus. Now, you know, there's lots of reasons for asking questions. Sometimes we want to know the answer. That's a really good reason, isn't it? I'd really like to, you know, I'd like some clarity on that. Another time, sometimes we ask questions to kind of show off. I, by the way, I'm guilty of all of these. To kind of show off what I know. I know some stuff. I listened to one podcast where there's an interviewer going on, and after the interview, they have a question and answer period, and the MC, the one who's kind of presenting the guest speaker, before they go to the question and answer period, he says to his gathered audience, and I think it's a room about like this maybe, and he says, by the way, we have a question. We ask you to pose your question in the form of a question. And you know what he's saying. He said, so sometimes we ask questions for other reasons. In this case, the man was asking his question to test Jesus. Maybe he was testing Jesus' intellect or his rabbiness, you know, because Jesus didn't have all the official, you know, bona fides and credentials. Maybe he was just testing Jesus to see if Jesus really knew what he was talking about. Or he may have been trying to trick him, you know, to see if he could mess him up. That's happened in some occasions. We don't know. But whatever reason, whichever one of those you think is the best one, you pick one. But whatever the reason, whatever his motive, his question is not a bad question. So if you look at the question he asks is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It has come up other times in Jesus' ministry. So it's a question that Jesus seems to welcome. The rich young ruler, you may remember that one, came and asked him that. On another occasion, a scribe came to Jesus and asked him the question. And You may, famously, Nicodemus, you know, came to Jesus at night. He was a teacher in Israel. And the question's not flat out explicitly put, but Jesus seems to infer that he's asking, how do you get into the kingdom? How do you inherit eternal life? And Jesus responds. So it's a perfectly good question. What does Jesus do? This is a great lesson, by the way, just in how to handle potential conflict. Maybe you're being tested. Maybe you're being tested. And my first reaction if somebody does that is I want to tell you, Jesus says, what's written in the law? How do you read it? My initial reaction, if I feel like I'm being tested, is to make sure you know I know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm gonna fill up the room. I'm gonna make sure that you know who's in charge, and that I know what I'm talking about. And if you do this too occasionally, may not even know really the question you're asking. Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus, rather than immediately jumping in and saying, well, let me tell you what it's about. And so, you know, let me fill you in on this. He doesn't. He says, well, this one you can try at home. The next time you feel like you're challenged, say, well, what is the law? So how do you read it? How do you deal with that? And whether they have Torah or not, we've got some law. You know, we've got some standard. I mean that in the best sense of the word. Everybody has something that we kind of base what we're doing things on. And so if you ask them now, what do you think? I'll give an example from occasionally, having practiced pharmacy, y'all know that story, somebody will come up to me and say, do you really believe that a pharmacist has the right to not fill a prescription for an abortion drug, that you can just decide what you're going to fill and not fill? You think just because you're standing back there, you have a right to do that? Now, what I could do is say, well, science has proved that life begins at conception, and all healthcare professionals, you know, are sworn to protect life. All that would be true, wouldn't it? How far do you think that conversation would go? That friend has had that conversation 1,000 times, haven't they? They've had that, and all you... What if I said, well, that's interesting. Do you think there might ever be a prescription that I shouldn't fill? You know? Can you imagine that there'd ever be a prescription that would be presented I shouldn't fill? And the person says, well, I don't know. I'm not a pharmacist. I don't know how that works. Well, that could be a conversation stopper. How about the next question? You say, well, let me ask you this. Have you ever been asked to run an errand or to fulfill a request that you weren't sure you should do it? Have you ever been in a situation where somebody asked you to do something? Would you go, you know, maybe you've got a friend that you know is having all kind of respiratory problems and they want you to, you know, go buy them a carton of Lucky Strikes. Or you got a friend who you know is struggling with, I don't know, one thing or another, and they say, would you go pick some of these up for me? And you say, you know, you're thinking of my... So ask your friend that. Is there ever, can you imagine a time when you might be trying to, I wonder if I should do this or not? I wonder. You see, at that point, you get to engage the other person. Now, you're not going to solve the ethical dilemma that you're being challenged about right there on the spot. But you can at least let that person begin to imagine that they're, and say, you know what? How do you decide? When you come up on one of these decisions, when you're trying to decide, do I do this or not? How do you deal with your conscience? How do you inform your conscience? So do y'all hear what I'm saying? You with me on this? I hope I put you to sleep. So by doing this, by saying, can you imagine yourself being put in a position where you've got to decide, you're helping that person say, you know, I guess I have some standards too. They're not the ones you've got, but I've got some. And I say, well, how do you deal with that? How do you come to make an ethical decision? And so you've brought the person into the world, if you will, of, yeah, we got a problem here. I've got to figure out how to think about some things that sometimes I don't know what to do. Well, that's what Jesus does. He says, how do you read it? What informs your conscience? That's what he's saying. He says, how do you deal with this? And the man gives this unassailable answer. We read part of that when we read the Deuteronomy passage. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your might, your neighbors, yourself. Spot on. Can't do better than that. In fact, Jesus has given that same answer other times when he was asked a question. So the answer is perfect. And so Jesus says, you nailed it. Just go do it and live. Could have been the end of the conversation, couldn't it? And the man's already on his feet. He could have said, great, I'm out of here. Why doesn't he do that? What's happened here? He just got a benediction. Jesus just said, you're on it. What happened? He wasn't good with that, was he? He really wasn't. He's like, wait a second. The prosecuting attorney, you see, in his own heart has stepped into the room. He's like, that doesn't work for me. Jesus didn't have to even verbalize it. He's not, in other words, the lawyer isn't satisfied with his own keeping of his own law. And so the two lawyers are going at it in his heart. There's the one who says, well, good answer, you're on it. And the other one that says, you haven't done that on your best day. And so the text says, if you look at it, desiring to justify himself. You know, our first reaction, I'll read that, is that, you know, those people, those self-justifying people, we know those people. They're always just justifying themselves. Well, them is us. We're always doing that. We're constant. That's what we do. That's what makes us human. Our humanness is that we connect the past to the present to the future, and it's got to connect. The lines, they got to line up, and we've got to know that we're actually going in the direction that our conscience says it needs to be going. We just do that. You can't help doing that. Everybody does that. You don't have to be a Bible-believing Christian to do that. You can be anything, and everybody is doing that. We're trying to line ourselves up and make sure that our lives are consistent with our own internal ethic, with what we believe. We're trying to line up. That's what it means to justify yourself. He wasn't just justifying. Jesus had already justified him. You did it. You got it. Go do it. The other people standing around that were sitting around in the circle, they heard what he heard. You nailed it. Go do it. He could have walked away from them absolutely justified, but he couldn't walk away from himself justified. And so his argument at this point is with himself. So that's the question we all ask, is how do I line up? How do I deal with this conscience of mine? How do I line up what I know and with me? And I love this. This is the next section here. Jesus says, you know, if I'm in that situation and I've just had this conversation with the lawyer, the expert, and I've given him my best shot, and he keeps, then he kind of says, all right, I got a loophole. You might just say, I'm had it. I'm done. I mean, this guy's not listening. He's not going to pay any attention. Well, it's always going to be one more yes, but, yes, but, yes, but. I'm had it. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus didn't write him off. Didn't say it. Next question, you know, no more from you. Jesus sees that the law is already doing its work. It's starting to mess with him. You know, the law's kind of messing with him and kind of ruining his... The man came in testing Jesus, but from really from right after the get-go, the man's really testing himself. It really quits being about Jesus. There's no more. He quit testing Jesus a long time ago. What's happening now is he's testing himself. And so Jesus says, and you know the story. He said there was a man going on the road. And this is a very realistic story. It's a parable, but it's the sort of thing that really happened. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was heavily traveled by priests and Levites. They did their work up at Jerusalem. It's about a 3,400 foot drop from Jerusalem down to Jericho. Jerusalem's, I don't know, something 2,800 feet above sea level, and Jericho's that many below. So it comes out, I don't know, 3,400 or something like that. So it's a pretty good drop. So you can imagine it was a kind of a windy road. And since most, or many at least, of the priests who did their duty in Jerusalem lived out in Jericho, Jericho's kind of a bedroom community for priests and Levites, people who did their duty at the, you know, took their turn over in Jerusalem and went up and spent their weeks up there, and then they came back down. So a lot of times people would be on a road like that. So they're back and forth, and it's a perfect place for a mugging. I guess in our context, it'd be like alleys and parking garages in downtown someplace. You know, steep drops and sharp corners, and thugs tended to hang out and do their thing there. So this particular man, the story Jesus tells, he's robbed by more than one. Robbers got him. They beat him bloody. They stripped him naked. But you understand that. Among the most valuable things that a man would have who's traveling would be the clothes he had on. That people didn't have a closet full of, you know, great wardrobe. And so they beat him bloody, stripped him to nothing, and left him unconscious on the side of the road. Good as dead. And so, as the text says, by chance... Well, looky there. Perfect. This story is going to have a great ending in it. Quick and to the point. Here comes a priest. He'll take care of him. Here comes Pastor Dave. He's going to call. No, Pastor Larry. We'll leave Dave for the. We'll let Dave be the Levite. Since we're Presbyterians, we've done church government. I'm going to say the first one that goes by are the elders, and the Levites are the deacons. Okay, so but it's a perfect Sabbath. This is going to be solved. You've got just who you need. They're fresh from Jerusalem. They've just been worshiping. They've got this. This is going to come out very, very well. But you know the story. Pop, they didn't stop. Good reasons for not stopping. If it was a good place for that guy to be beaten bloody and left naked for dead, it would have been a good place for whoever stopped. You've probably come across situations like that before. You're like, is this a good place? When we lived in South Florida for a year, I was told over and over again, if you have a flat tire on I-95, don't stop. You can buy new rims. You know, you wheels are, there's no problem there, but that often the road has been seated, if you will, with something to give you a flat tire. And then there are those waiting in the ditch right over, you know, between the fence and the road waiting for you. So just keep, it didn't happen to me. But so there was a perfectly good reason for a priest or a Levite not to stop. Could be a trap. Or it could be, and this seems to be, really, to me, to be as likely as anything, they just had a higher calling. I mean, these are priests and Levites. Some years ago, a study was done by some psychologists at Princeton. And a couple of psychologists decided they were going to reenact the parable. And so they recruited from the seminary at Princeton, they recruited, don't memorize these numbers, I think they said 40, they recorded 40 seminarians. And they told them, we want you to prepare a message. They gave them each something to read, a text, and told them they want to prepare a message and we're going to record your comments on it. Half of them got, I don't know, it was about vocation for seminary graduates or something. And half of them were told to, were given a text about job opportunities. And the other half were given the parable of the Good Samaritan. And they planted an injured person on the route as you kind of went down one hallway out across an alley and then through another doorway. And the location where you were supposed to go and make this recording led you right by somebody that was broken in the alley. They told half of them, not the same half necessarily that got the one parable or the other thing, that you're late, you better hurry. That you get on over there. And the other half, they said, well, we're running a little bit early. You can go on over there, but you've got time. You got plenty of time. 24 out of the 40, yeah, I did remember the number. 24 out of the 40 didn't stop. 16 stopped. But the difference between the ones that stopped and didn't stop wasn't whether or not they had just studied and prepared a talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan. That seemed to have no influence whatsoever based on the numbers. What made the difference was whether they'd been told they were late and they were in a hurry. The difference was, who's in a hurry? Mayor Archibald and the doctor? VeggieTales? Can I get a witness? The story? This is very personal for me. Larry, the cucumber, was stuck in a hole. And along comes Mayor Archibald and I forget what, the doctor, the other one. And Larry says, would you get me out of here? And the mayor says, I'm really busy, kind of got to hurry. But that was all right because along came the doctor. And they got to conversing, and Archibald says to the doctor, what's going on here? And he says, well, it's not my pickle. To which Larry Boy says, I'm a cucumber. And then they sing a little song, Aren't You Glad I Can't Sing? Somebody wishes I would. We're busy, busy, dreadfully busy. You've no idea what we have to do. Busy, busy, shockingly busy. Much, much too busy for you because we're busy, busy, frightfully busy. Much more than a bumblebee, more than an ant. Busy, busy, horribly busy. We'd love to help, but we can't. Eugene Peterson, writing to pastors, for pastors, says, and I quote, he says, busy is a symptom not of commitment, but of betrayal. It is not devotion, but defection. The adjective busy set as a modifier to a pastor, and I'm just going to add to a Christian, okay? The parable's for all of us. Okay, so I'll take liberty with Pastor Peterson's. The adjective busy set as a modifier to a Christian should sound to our ears like adulterous to characterize a husband, embezzling to describe a banker. But busy Christian, that is to say, describes one who has betrayed Christ. Well, in our story, the tension builds, okay? So Larry's stuck in the hole. No, you've got the man naked and dying. He would have died. I think you can just assume here they left him as good as dead. Well, he would have died. Nobody stops. He dies. He bleeds out. He dies. And so as you're, if you're the lawyer here in the story, you're like, this one missed. This one didn't stop. And we know the story because we've heard it 1,000 times or more. But the lawyer hearing it doesn't know that. And so the tension builds is, who's going to stop? What's going to happen? And the next word out of Jesus' mouth, in the original language, the very next word in verse 33, English syntax kind of changes around. In the very next word, after the priest goes by, the Levite goes by, the next word is Samaritan. That's a cuss word. That they hate Samaritans. And this guy's an expert in the law, and he knows what the Samaritans have done to mess it up. The Samaritans, without going into a bunch of history, but the Samaritans had intermarried with pagans. They were kind of a half Jewish, half pagan. They called them Samaritan dogs. So for Jesus to utter Samaritan. Later on in the parable, the man won't, even when he, at the end, he won't even say the word. He just says, the one, you know, which of these three, the man just says, well, the one who showed him. He can't even, after this, can't even still say the word Samaritan. And so the Samaritan, if you look at verse 34, he went to him, didn't step over him, didn't step around him, didn't go to the other side of the road, bound his wounds. Since he probably did carry a first aid kit with him, he probably tore up some of his own clothes to bind the wounds. He probably took some of his own garments to do that, his own oil, his own wine, to salve the wound. Put him on his own animal. That'd be kind of like, here, take my car. You know, if somebody else would be able to drive it, self-driving car. He gave him his animal. That meant from that point on, the Samaritan, as he accompanied the man, was going to do it on foot, carrying his own pack. And then when he gets into the inn, and innkeepers, they were kind of a questionable lot. So when you got to an inn on that turf, you were not necessarily dealing with the most scrupulous businessman in town. And so in effect, what the Samaritan does, he kind of says, well, here, you know how when you check in on a hotel and you've already thought you've paid, but they take your credit card, they say for what they call them incidentals. Like, what's the first time that happened to me, you know, and what first time I checked into one of these things with a card years. Like, incidentals? I don't need any, thank you. That's what I told them. I said, no, thank you, I don't need any. And they said, no. Well, in effect, what the Samaritan has done is given the innkeeper his credit card, say, anything, I'll be back, but anything that goes over the two days' wages I've given you, just, you know, put it on the card. That's what he had, but that's not what he had that made the difference. What did the Samaritan have that made the difference in him and the priest and the Levite? Time's up. Look at verse 33. Back up a verse. When he saw him, he had compassion. It wasn't that he had wine, that he had extra clothes, that he had a donkey, that he had, you know, some room on his credit card limit. It wasn't that he had more time than anybody else. What he had, most of the time when you look, if you were to Google up the phrase or whatever, your Bible app, don't do it right now, please, and put, he had compassion, most of the time, it's the he is Jesus. Jesus had compassion. Just a few chapters back, it was Jesus who had compassion at the widow of Nain, who had not long earlier buried her husband. Now she was about to bury her son. And Jesus looked at her, and he had compassion. That's what made the difference. So my problem is, I'm not Jesus. When you don't fill out that sentence about somebody and say, it's usually Larry, is it usually Covenant, is it usually us that, of whom it said they had compassion? That's our obstacle, isn't it? It's what we're really like. So the question we all have is, how can I get my life lined up with what I say I believe? I read this parable, I want to be, you know, I want to live in it. And then I've got this obstacle that's what I'm like. And so Jesus says, which of the three do you think? The man says, the one who did it. And Jesus said, well, you go and do likewise. Luke wants us to see what we need. You see, you notice how Jesus turns the question around? Jesus doesn't answer the question about how can I be a good neighbor to the lawyer. The lawyer's kind of implicit, like, what do I need to do to be a good neighbor? Jesus flips the question around. He says, that's not the question. The question is, what kind of neighbor do you need? Which one, he says, would, if you're the man on the side of the road bleeding out, what kind of neighbor would you need? What Luke wants us to see is that's us. We're dead. We've bled. We've already bled out, dead in our trespasses and sins. And we need the good Savior to come and bandage our wounds, put His clothes on us, and then get us all the way to where we need to be. Would that happen in here? I'll just finish with John Newton. The Amazing Grace. John Newton was asked late in his life. You know, he had been a slave trader, been the worst of the worst. And late in his life, he was asked, kind of, how does it go with your soul? Kind of, what's? And he said, I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Well, we're yours, Lord Jesus. And so thank you for not being too busy or too holy to come get us and bring us. And we thank you for that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.